Everything hangs on him. Everything. You may be seated tonight and invite your attention to the book of Revelation, chapter number 14. Revelation, chapter number 14. I want to begin reading again tonight in verse number 1, and we're going to make some do-overs. I think there's several things we missed that we can clarify a little bit that we perhaps passed by rather swiftly last week. And I just felt real compelled to redo a couple of things. So we're going to begin reading in verse number 1 of chapter 14. And we'll read down through verse number 8. And then we'll make some explanations that I think will help you to understand the book of the Revelation better. And make it more profitable to you, more usable in your life as you take it out to other people. Chapter 14, verse number 1. The Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos, put away for his testimony for the Lord, and yet God using him to write this book of the Bible that has encouraged so many people, brought people to Christ, caused saved people to be encouraged and get up off the stool and do nothing and try to win their friends, just shows you that God can take what you think is a tragedy, and God can turn it around and bring glory to himself, satisfaction to you. If you were to ask the Apostle John today, would he, if he had life to do over again, would he do the Isle of Patmos? And I'm sure he would say 100% yes. Yes, he would. Especially now that he has been able to, from heaven's view, see some of the things that God has done with this tremendous book. Verse number 1. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 and 4,000 having his father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard a voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 and 4,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation, and kindred, and tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God, and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven, and earth, and the sea, and the fountains of water. And there followed another angel, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. We'll stop there and trust that God will add his blessings to the reading and the preaching of his word tonight. I trust that you go home from here from time to time. You pick the book up and you read it, what we've studied, what we've looked at both here in Sunday school, preaching Sunday mornings, and try to see if you can get a better understanding of the word of God. This is the book. This is when the Bible says the book was opened, and it's the book of life, of course, and our name has to be there before we have eternal life. But then it says, and the books were opened. And I believe this is one of the books that will be opened. I always did better on open book test than I did on a closed book test. And I believe we'll have an open book test, and God will give us a test on how we've studied this book and how we've tried to make application of it to ourselves and how we try to share it with other people. And so I trust that you are a Bible-believing, Bible-promoting, Bible-preaching or witnessing child of God. I hope that's you. It seems that this portion of Scripture was written to encourage people who have been saved and maybe some others who are considering trusting the Lord, or maybe they ought to be considering Him. Maybe someone has witnessed to them, talked to them about hell, talked to them about the tribulation and so forth, and they came to this book and they began to read it through reading this, they were convinced that the Word of God was true and that they needed Christ and they've gotten saved. And I thank the Lord for that. One of the things we need to understand is that in this portion of Scripture, there's what's called parentheses portions. We mentioned that once before, but didn't go into an example of it or anything. And an explanation of that has been written, and at a glance, it takes things that we've already studied, and we reflect on those, and then it takes things that are to come, and we reflect on those. And that's easily seen in verse number 8. The Bible says here, Babylon is fallen. But that doesn't happen until chapter 17 and chapter 18. And so God has stopped and said, now look ahead, this is going to happen. And then later on, we're going to move in and actually see it happen. And there's a long biblical definition of that, and I'll read part of it, but it gets a little in detail, so maybe we won't read it all. It says, in addition to the order of seals and trumpets and vials and woes, the book of the Revelation is replete with parentheses, and it is impossible to understand unless you recognize these. A parenthesis is a word, a phrase, or a verse, usually marked off by brackets, dashes, commas, or even chapters, and inserted as an explanation or an afterthought into a passage that is grammatically correct without it, but which proves additional understanding of the matters past, present, and future. We all got that, right? Okay, praise the Lord. All right. Now, the book of Revelation is about a time that's worse than our time. You get into the tribulation and it's much, much worse than our times. Sometimes the devil would like us to get caught up in the idea that things could never be any worse than they are right now. But we need to understand that we're living in ever-darkening hours, ever-darkening time, ever-darkening days. That's where we're at today. I was speaking with Brother Schmidt before services, and just some of the foolish things that are happening today. You say, how in the world could this happen? And yet we know that we're coming on a time when it's going to be worse than it is now. Even with our political scandals, there's enough of those to go around. The gangs that are running on our streets and killing on our streets, the disease and the plagues and the drugs and the alcohol. I never talk about alcohol abuse, because there would be no alcohol abuse if there wasn't alcohol use. Amen. And so we need to understand that there's a difference there. There's the Mideast affairs, and I heard the other day that the United States has actually sold some oil from our national reserves to Russia. Now, if that's, and you can hear a lot of things, but if that be true, we ought to, hallelujah, praise God, Jesus is coming. There's starvation in different parts of the world when the world ought to be able to feed a population 10 times the size that it is. There's terrorism everywhere, and these things are all about us, but to stick our heads in the sand is not a wise idea. From time to time, we need a little bit of relief. We need to just stop and think that the Lord, what He's done for us, what He's doing for us, what He's promised for us, and what is ahead for us. In chapter 14 is a post-rapture time. The rapture has already taken place. That happened in chapter number 4, verse number 1. And we've seen the introduction of the world dictator, and he's called by three different names because he also is a Trinity. And you'll see as you follow the devil and watch the devil and study the devil and learn of the devil that he's a copycat. He's void of original thinking. He's void of original thought. But he's a tremendous copycat, and he copies the Lord. The Lord is a triune God, and Satan is triune also, and he is the god of this world. He's called the beast, he's called the Antichrist, and he's called the false prophet. And he comes on the scene promising great things. He promises peace, he promises prosperity, he promises provision. He promises all these things. We have some people today that are standing up that say, if I was in control, I could. And I don't know that the Antichrist is alive today, but it wouldn't surprise me if he's alive today. I know that Jesus can come at any moment. I know he's coming in a time when men think not, and we need to live as if we were expecting him. And so when he actually comes on the scene, instead of bringing peace and prosperity and provision, he brings restrictions. I wonder if we're being set up for that today. Restrictions. He brings slavery. And let me kindly say this. Kindly say this. There are more slaves in the world today than there ever have been in the entire history of the world. Never in the world have there been as many slaves as there are today. I'm against slavery. Slavery is wicked. The only person that ought to ever own a man is Jesus Christ. And he ought to own us lock, stock, and barrel. But sometimes we get so mixed up talking about things in the past that we forget about things present and things the future. And if you're going to get radically upset about slavery in the past, you need to be radically upset about slavery today. Because there are more today than there's ever been. And fair is fair, and we need to understand that. We need to face that. He brings slavery. He brings misery. He brings bondage. And he brings death. But the devil's death is different than when you die in Jesus. The devil's death is eternal death. Eternal separation from God. And it's more than just being separated from God as most people think of that. Being separated from God is being separated from everything that's good. It's being plunged in everything that's wicked and evil and wrong. And so we need to understand that. Well, he will insist that everyone, when he comes on the scene, and he comes on very much presented in chapter 13, verses 17 and 18, he's presented and he says everyone has to have a mark. Everyone has to have a mark. And if you refuse the mark, now again, Christians have been taken out of here. They've been raptured out of here in chapter 4, verse number 1. But if the people that remain of those who have not heard the word of God before, the ones that have heard the word of God, they'll take the mark without any problem because they have no Holy Spirit trying to bar them from that. They have no restraints whatsoever. They'll take that to get whatever they can get out of it. People who have heard the gospel today and Jesus comes, they'll never be talked to again by the Holy Spirit of God. They'll never be held back by him again. They'll never be loved by him again like as is trying to present them to Christ. None of those things will ever happen. And so they'll very readily receive the mark of the beast. And if you don't, anyone who didn't receive the mark of the beast will be killed. And they'll be killed by being beheaded. I wonder if we're giving some pictures of that today. They'll be beheaded, and that's found in Revelation chapter 20 and verse number 4. Now, as we look at this portion of Scripture, there's several things that we kind of want to touch on that we touched on last week, and then we'll build from there. In verse number 1, we see that there's 144,000 people here. They're witnesses, and the Bible says that they're just known as 144,000. They have the Father's name written in their forehead and so forth, but this is the same 144,000 that were sealed in Revelation chapter 7, verses 4 through 8, 12,000 of each of the 12 tribes of Israel, totaling 144,000 people. They're with the Lamb, and they are an elite group. And they're elite for some reasons. And I believe that if we'll study their life for just a little bit, just what we're told in the Scriptures here about these people, and try to practice these things in our lives, it will move us more towards what God wants us to be. This, again, is a very elite group of people. They have special qualifications. Of course, they were Jewish believers, 12,000 of each of the 12 tribes of Israel. They're sealed by the Lord for his work. And that's why God sealed us and left us here. We were given the seal of the Holy Spirit of God. The Bible says, grieve not the Holy Spirit by whom you are sealed, not until the time you sin the first time, but you're sealed until the day of redemption. And God seals us so that death cannot touch us until he allows it to. We're sealed for his service. And that happens to these men also. And then they were redeemed from the earth. Verse number 3, the Bible tells us these aren't some mystical thing that came from outer space. And that talk is starting to come on again. People talking about meeting with people from other spaces and other places. And I saw something recently about somebody said that they were someone in leadership was given a message from outer space somewhere, said, we'd like to meet with you about saving the world. And, of course, they wanted to talk about climate change. They're going to come thousands and thousands of miles to talk to us about saving the world. It looks to me like they're talking about something besides climate change. But anyway, they're redeemed from the earth. They're redeemed from among men. And they're redeemed from among men because they are men. No other place you can find them. And they're redeemed by the same thing you and I were redeemed by. They're redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Amen. Oh, thank God. You know what? It hurts me sometimes when I'm talking to the Lord When I think of the great pain and sorrow and discomfort and embarrassment and shame that the Lord Jesus went through to redeem me, that brings my heart down. It makes my heart sad. But then when I think that his love overshadowed that enough that he was willing to do that and he felt me worthy to do that for, then I get excited. And then I go back to being ashamed because I'm not serving him more than I am, not doing more for him than what I've done. And so we need to understand that it was the blood of Christ, God's Son, that cleanses us from all sin. Other than that, there is no redemption. There is no removal of sin from our life. Now, these men were morally pure. Now, think with me for just a moment as we go through some things here. It's been suggested that this proves that preachers ought not to be married. I don't know where they'd get that from. But Matthew chapter 8 and verse number 14 says, "And when Jesus was come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother," Peter's wife's mother, "laid and sick of a fever." So if preachers aren't supposed to be married, why was Peter married? And why is Peter called the cornerstone of the Catholic Church, and they promote not being married, and he was married? I wonder if that's the only inconsistency. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse number 5, the Apostle Paul said this, "Have we not power to lead a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas?" He said, because these 144,000 were morally pure, that doesn't mean that preachers ought not to be married. The fact is, the Bible says of a pastor, of a bishop, that he should be the husband of one wife. So is that pretty plain? And so we need to consider all the scriptures and not just get lost on one verse. But let me say this to you tonight. The fact that these folks were morally pure and they actually become an elite group of people used of God at the most difficult time in history to witness and having such great results, you find that in chapter 7 also, people from every people, kindred, tongue, and nation saved, a number so large you couldn't even number it. Man, we can number into the trillions. All you have to do is just look at the American debt and you can tell we can number into the trillions. And yet there's such a mass of people, the Bible says that no one could number that people. And they were morally pure. God used them in tremendous ways. And let me say that you don't lose out by being morally pure. And being morally pure starts between your ears. It starts with your thinking. Of course, you have to have before to really be morally pure, you have to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. But the Bible says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And we need to be pure in our minds. And the one thing that will clean up our mind cleaner, faster than anything else, is the Word of God. If we hear it, God tells us to do something, we do it. But when we refuse to do what God has told us to do, we stop the cleansing effect of the Bible on our life. Then God has to go from cleansing to convicting. And he'd much rather be cleansing us and calming us and all the comforting us and all the things he wants to do for us. But he has to work on us when we decide we're not going to work. Being morally pure, has great benefits to it. Great, wonderful benefits. Benefits that you can't even talk about in public, really. Morally pure. And it starts right here. It starts right here. And don't think. You here or you out there. Don't think for a minute that when you're morally impure, that God doesn't know it. God knows your thoughts before you think them. And he knows your response to those thoughts. You don't have to be a moral outcast biblically to be popular in this world, to be successful in this world. Moral purity pays big dividends. My son was, he must have been 16 years old. I judge that by the fact that he was driving at that time. He was working at McDonald's, and he was being laughed at by a lot of his friends who didn't think that McDonald's rose to their standard of living, and so they were sitting at home living with mom and dad, and and mom and dad paying all their bills, and Park went to work, and he did a good job. His boss, where he was working, wanted to send him to Mac University, train him to be a co-owner of a McDonald's store, franchise store, and bring him in as a partner and so forth. And Park sat down and talked to him about the Lord again, and told him how he couldn't. And part of that whole thing was because Park had made some promises to the Lord about his purity. He was laughed at by some people about that. They derided him about that. They made light of him for doing that. And the young people that he worked with, many times the girls would proposition him at work openly before everybody else. And he prayed and asked how he could deal with that and what he could do about that and how he could turn that around and use it as a witness some way. And the one day that he said to three or four young women, he said this, "I could be as you are in a matter of minutes, but you could never in your life be as I am in this matter." Once you make an immoral decision, you can never take it back. Now let me say this, it can be forgiven. It can be forgiven. And it has been hundreds and thousands upon thousands of times. Ask David if that's not true. And David would say, "Praise God, it's true." But let me say, there will always be scars, and there will always be remembrances, and there will always be memories. Morality pays off big, big dividends. Another thing I see about this, these men, moving away from that thought, they were available and they were obedient. They were available and they were obedient. They follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. Oh, what a wonderful thing. Just to follow Jesus wherever he wants us to go, when he wants us to go, where he wants us to go, how he wants us to go. We need to follow. And listen, all that's right here. It's right here. As far as how he wants us to go and how he wants us to pay for it and all that kind of stuff. They were servants completely surrendered to his will. Consider this about servants that you and I know. Now these servants were completely surrendered to the will of God, and therefore they became this unique group, this elite group of people talked about in chapter 14. One, we understand that not all servants are completely yielded to his will. You probably know people, and you maybe maybe you're right there right now. You're not completely yielded to his will. You go right up to the edge of the pool, but you won't jump in. You want the blessings of God. You want the peace of God. You want the protection of God, but you're just not ready to jump in all the way. We all know people like that, and we've experienced it maybe in our own life. And then some have yielded and faithfully gone, worked for God faithfully, served God faithfully, preachers. And then for some reason, they turn around and walk back into a life of disobedience. Now these people were completely surrendered to the Lord at the most difficult time in the history of the human race. Completely dedicated to the Lord, sold out to him, surrendered in the most difficult time in history. And then we know other people who have been off and on, up and down, back and forth in fellowship with him. And when your fellowship with him is broken, I'll guarantee you your service for him is broken. And when I see people who used to serve and they're not serving now, bing, 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 the bell goes off. And I know the problem is, oh, they can blame the preacher. They can blame pew people. They can blame what the little old lady across the street did. They can blame something else. But the bell that's ringing says their problem is they're out of fellowship with Jesus. And it's as wide open. Listen, they'll try to hide it. They'll try to cover it up. They'll try to scam everybody. They'll try to deceive everybody. But when a person has served Jesus, literally served Jesus, quit serving Jesus, it's because they're out of fellowship with Jesus. And so these fellas from chapter 7 all the way to chapter 14, through all that, about almost 3.5 years of the most intense battle, social battles and battles against sin and corruption and all the different things that are going on, they remain firm and they remain in fellowship with him, remain in service to him because of their fellowship with him. Why can't we understand that when the fellowship is gone, the service, oh, it might be mechanical for a while, but it won't be long before there's no service at all. And then ugly things are said about people we used to love and used to say we loved. All kinds of heartaches and unhappinesses and so forth. And so they're on again. But Paul was different than that, wasn't he? In Acts chapter 22 and verse number 10, Paul is talking about when he got saved. And you know, it would do us good to once in a while go tell somebody about when we got saved. You know, you say, you know, you've probably heard this before, but let me tell you how it was I came to Christ. And just tell them, because every time you tell it, it becomes more rich and more real to you. And Paul said, as he got saved, he reports, he said, I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto me, arise and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which thou art, which are appointed for thee to do. And then, chapter 26 and verse number 19 of Acts, he's talking to the king, and he says, whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. And what a great blessing, and what a great challenge the Apostle Paul has been. Because when he got an assignment, he just did it. He just did it. He tried to do more than God wanted him to do in places God didn't want him to go. And so 3 times he wanted to go to another place. And finally God says, yeah, you go over to Macedonia. Go to Macedonia. And he went over there and he had such a marvelous ministry there. But it was because he learned to obey. Early in his ministry, he learned to obey. And then they tell the truth. These people speak the truth. The Bible says of them that there is no guile found in them. They are living a sincere, honest Christian life. Honest in their conversion, honest in their conduct. That's what guile is. It's real, genuine, no fake about it. It was a time, it was normal, it's a normal thing for a lost man to lie. They're just taking after their father, the devil. He's a liar from the beginning. He's the father of all lies. What Jesus said about him. But it's senseless for a child of God to lie. We're not supposed to be liars. We're not to be that. It's the Lord's people are commanded and commissioned to tell the truth, to speak the truth. Well, you know what? It don't hurt to tell a little lie. What's a little lie? What's a little lie? I wonder how much Jesus suffered for a little lie. Wonder how many strokes he took for a little lie. Wonder how many hairs were plucked from his chin for a little lie. Wonder how many strikes on the crown of thorns for a little lie. No, there's no such thing for a little lie. A little lie is just the opening of the door for a big lie. For God to be embarrassed by your testimony and by your service. And so we find that these men there was no guile found in them. Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 15 says of us, speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. When we're not loving people and speaking the truth in love, we're not growing. Well, you know, I had a lady signer one time, and I was taking sign language classes and tried to learn it and thought I had it for a while, but if you don't use it, you lose it. You don't use it, you lose it, and I did. I thought I saw her saying something different one day, and so after the services, I asked her, I said, did you say what I said to say in such and such a situation? And she said, oh, no, Pastor, I could never say anything like that to people. And I said, was it true? Oh, yes, yes. Do you think I love people? Yes, I know you love people. Then you're fired. And we never had any more sign language. You have to be able to trust the person that's translating for you. And I could no longer trust her because she thought it was okay to switch a message because she thought that it wasn't, by her standard, right. Foolishness. Preaching the word of God, preaching the truth in love, may grow up into him. We need to grow up into him in all things. And then, of course, they were without fault before the throne. We mentioned that last week extensively. It's not sinless, but sanctified. It's not sinlessly perfect, but it's redeemed by Christ. And the Bible talks about 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, how there is a part of us that cannot sin once we're saved. And then they are the first fruits. And that's in, where is that? First fruits. Verse number 4, the latter part of it. They're redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. The first fruits are usually, and here's another example of it in Romans chapter 16, verse number 5. It says, likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Salute my well-beloved Epaphras, who is the first fruits of Achaia under Christ. It seems like the first ones that are saved are called first fruits, and that's what these were. You go back to chapter 7, and it seems like this 144,000 were at least among the first ones that got saved, if not the very first ones that got saved, and I think that's why they're called the first fruits. But praise God, the 144,000 weren't the last to get saved. And then verse 6 and 7, we find the Bible speaking about the everlasting gospel, and it's preached by an angel. This is the first time that we know of an angel preaching the gospel, and I think it shows the seriousness and the plan of God that everyone would hear. God doesn't want to leave anyone out. God doesn't want anyone not to hear. And so he commissions an angel to preach, and if you'll notice, the Bible says that, verse number 6, and I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, and scholars, and I am not one, but I can read after them. Scholars say that that's the highest point of elevation that is possible without going to heaven. And so he's going to preach from there. And his idea, God's idea, is he wants everyone to hear. And he preaches the everlasting gospel. And of course, the word gospel means good news, and the gospel doesn't change. The gospel has never changed since the first time it was preached. It has never changed. It's always been that Jesus died according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again according to the scriptures. That's the gospel. That's the good news. That's the good news. And here's another verse that would share some light on this, I think. Galatians chapter 1, verse number 18 says, Paul writing to the Galatian church and asks them how they're so soon removed from the faith that they got saved by. He says, but though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And so this has to be preaching the gospel that Jesus died for sinners and rose again. And so we understand this. The churches are all gone. There are no churches on earth. In chapter 14 of the book of Revelation, there are no churches running Sunday school buses and inviting people to come and trying to win children and their parents to the Lord. There are no churches. They're all gone. The 144,000 are gone, according to verse number 1 of chapter 14. They're gone. They're taken away. And then, of course, the two witnesses that were on the earth for a while, they're gone. They won probably thousands and thousands of people. They were viewed by some type of technology to where when they died, the entire world saw them die, and the entire world celebrated their death. And so they were preachers of righteousness, but they're gone. And so the Lord allows an angel to preach the everlasting gospel. He's interested in the gospel getting to every person in the world. It's his motivation to preach the gospel. And then the Bible tells us who it is that the message is to. It's to them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation, and kindred, and tongue, and people. It's to everybody. In fact, I almost guarantee most of the time we would give the gospel probably many times more often than we do if we didn't qualify the person we gave it to first. Now, I was in sales before I was saved. I've sold things since I was saved, and I like to deal with people, and God has given me that challenge all the time. But in sales, we were always told, qualify your prospect. Qualify your prospect. And that's one of the first things I had to get rid of, one of the things I wrestled with so hard when I first got saved and started trying to witness to people. You don't qualify people because everyone qualifies. But when you start judging by the color of a man, by the way that he's dressed, by the car she's driving, by the number of kids she's towing along behind her, by the way those kids are dressed, by the way she fixes her hair, by the places that she goes, by the places they don't go, when you start qualifying people, you'll find that you don't have to give the gospel to very many people. And then you can come and sit in a church pew and tell people why it is that you can't find anybody to witness to. When you quit qualifying people, and you understand that Jesus wants the gospel given to everybody, so dogmatic was he about that he commissioned an angel to preach a message that the entire world could hear, that Jesus saves. That's the message the world needs to hear today. That's the message. And someone has to tell them. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse number 24, if you're familiar with the gospel, it's talking about the time before the rapture, after the rapture, before the second coming of Christ, after the second coming of Christ. But this it says, and this gospel, Jesus is speaking, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. And so he's preaching to everybody, everybody, everybody. And Jesus, I think, wants us to stop at this parenthesis and just say, understand how important it is that the gospel get out to everyone. And then his message is this: fear God, we'd do well to remember that. Give him glory, we would be well to do that. Judgment has come, not is coming, but at this time it has arrived. It's here. And then worship him. And then he describes who it is we're supposed to worship. Him that made heaven and the earth and the sea and the foundations of waters. Worship him. What credentials our Lord has. And that he loves us even qualifies him even more. And we know that he does. And then we know that this is the final gospel call till the end of the tribulation. But you know, one of these days, we're going to have our final opportunity to give the gospel to someone. If we have messed up our testimony, it might behoove us to go and say, look, I know X, Y, and Z, and forgive me. I want you to see Jesus in me, and you haven't. It'd be a shame to have someone, when we did get desperate, to tell them if they were like Lot's sons-in-law. They thought that they mocked him because they thought he was a joke the way he was talking. But this is their final time. We'll have our final time. Would it be terrible to miss our final opportunity? God worked it out to where a saved person would meet a lost person in life. In life. And God's Holy Spirit spoke to our heart and said, I really wish you had talked to them. And we made our decision based on how they looked, who they were, where they were at. We looked at our watch and made a decision based on the time we have and told God he made a mistake. I don't have enough time. What if we missed our last opportunity to tell someone about Jesus? And then we're snatched out of here in what we call the rapture. Wouldn't we wonder? Wouldn't we wonder? It doesn't have to be that way. All we have to do is take opportunity or take advantage of the opportunities that God gives us. And we too will enjoy the same peace, joy, happiness that these people enjoyed during the difficult time in which they lived. Let's bow our heads tonight, please.